Sabbath greetings, everyone. I'm Garrick Augustus. Thanks for joining us, and we are studying today the seven trumpets. I need to warn you from now, we will not finish the seven trumpets today. It will take us a few weeks to go through the seven trumpets. This is the opening salvo of that series, but it's a very engaging one, very interesting one, and I trust that you take careful notes. I appreciate your time. We'll get started right now. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Sabbath day that you've set apart for holy use. We thank you for your word, which is a lamp and a light to us. And we ask now that you may open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from the sacred pages. We ask, O Father, that you may cleanse us from all sin and from all unrighteousness and purify our hearts to worship you in spirit and in truth. Come now and sup with us as we sup with you. We pray and we thank you in the name of your Son and our Savior, Yeshua, our King. Amen. I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation 8, beginning at verse 1. We'll take verses 1 through 6. We're here looking on the seven trumpets. I will lay the foundation as to all the different types of views that are brought out on the subject, and then to strip it back and look into the scriptures themselves. We will only get to the first trumpet today. But we must lay the foundation for a correct understanding, a correct biblical understanding of the trumpet. Here we are, Revelation 8, beginning at verse 1. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. The angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So interwoven with the seven seals, we have the unveiling of the seven trumpets. Inspiration is teaching us here that the seven trumpets are overlaid or interwoven with the seven seals. That is why at the end of the seventh seal, as the seventh seal began to open, the Bible parenthetically injected the seventh trumpet. So you look at verse 1 again, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Immediately after this, we say, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Nothing else is said about the trumpets. He goes back to speak about the seals, and then in verse 6, he says, and the seven angels which have the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The Bible uses this to show the overlapping nature of the seals and the trumpets. Now, the subject of the seven trumpets has been trumped by Adventists as a keynote prophecy authenticating the prophetic interpretation of the 2300 days, which terminated in 1844. Until very recently, this doctrine separated Seventh-day Adventists among biblical scholars of modern times, because they had a lock, as it were, on the fall of the Western Roman Empire. and the full knowledge of the rise of the and fall of the papacy, and most of all, the emergence of the Mohammedan religion, Islam, in the territories of the greater Ottoman Empire. Furthermore, the Adventist theologians had to their credit a reputed scholar of no small fame by the name of Josiah Litch, whose prophetic interpretation of the sixth trumpet found in Revelation 9:15 caused him to compute 391 years and 15 days to predict the fall of the Turkish Ottoman Empire on August 11, 1840. Now, because of the many erroneous views advanced on these trumpets, it is necessary for me to step back and explore some of them and unmask them that the biblical truth may shine forth in its beauty. Now, the things I said to you regarding Josiah Litch, he would later recant. Church leaders and Bible scholars such as James White, the husband of Ellen G. White, and Uriah Smith triumphed with these erroneous theories from Litch and their contemporaries. And the publishing machine of the Seventh-day Adventist Church would eventually flood the world with copies of the book Thoughts on Daniel and the Revelation, which was later revised and renamed simply Daniel and the Revelation. Until very recently, this book has been the textbook for Adventist theologians, seminarians, and lay members alike. It has been used as a guide and the standard of prophetic interpretation, especially regarding prophecies touching Daniel and the Revelation, for more than 100 years. And it still holds strong respect in the greater body of the denomination's prophetic teachings. Even till today, the contents of our denomination's signature evangelistic series, the Revelation Seminars, are primarily composed of extractions from Elder Smith's book, Daniel and the Revelation. This book has been given strong support from the most respected voice in Adventism of all time, Ellen G. White. And this has, as it were, placed some divine endorsement of sorts as to the book's authority and authenticity. I want to share with you, and here's a statement from Ellen G. White Estate. It is alleged that Ellen White said that an angel was guiding the hand of Elder Smith as he was writing his thoughts on Daniel and the Revelation. And so the White Estate had to deal with this. And here's a statement from the Ellen G. White Estate. The report of an early minister that Ellen G. White declared in his presence that she had seen an angel standing by the side of Elder Uriah Smith, inspiring him as he wrote thoughts on Daniel and the Revelation, is seriously undercut by the historical fact. It is contrary to authentic Ellen G. White statements that would remove Smith's book from the category of inspired. However, Mrs. White esteemed this volume highly and freely recommended it. See Carl Porter Ministry, page 123. Now, I'm about to share with you some statements from Ellen White regarding the book Thoughts on Daniel and the Revelation, or simply Daniel and the Revelation, and she came very close to saying the book was inspired. And she has given it the type of backing that she has given to provided to no other book written by her and published by her denomination. Now, the editors in the White Estate did some work to kind of soften the blow of the statement that I'm about to read in Manuscript Releases, Volume 1, page 60. Manuscript Releases, Volume 1, page 60. I considered that that book, Thoughts on Daniel and the Revelation, should go everywhere. It has its place and will do a grand good work. Then that was letter 25 in the same book, Manuscript Releases. Then the editor says, speaking in the 90s, that's 1890s, of Elder Smith's book, one of the leaders in our Carl Porter work asked Mrs. White, quote, you believe they are inspired, do you not? And the editor inserted again, indicative of her recognition of the folly of the question, she replied, and here's her reply, response, you may answer that question, I shall not. So in essence, they're trying to color our view that she said, something, and that is okay. The point of the matter is someone asked her, is the book inspired? And she said, you may answer that question, I shall not. And she went on to give sweeping approval of this book. So here now, in Manuscript Releases, Volume 21, page 444, page 444, she says, the Lord calls for workers to enter the canvassing field that the books containing the light of present truth may be circulated. The people in the world need to know that the signs of the times are fulfilling. Take to them the books that will enlighten them. Daniel and Revelation, the great controversy, patriarchs and prophets, and the desire of ages should now go to the world. The grand instruction contained in Daniel and Revelation has been eagerly pursued by many in Australia. This book, speaking of the book Daniel and the Revelation, this book has been the means of bringing many precious souls to a knowledge of the truth. And hear the statement, everything that can be done should be done to circulate thoughts on Daniel and the Revelation. I know of no other book that can take the place of this one. It is God's helping hand. That's Ellen G. White's endorsement of the book Thoughts on Daniel and the Revelation. This book has been the single most responsible agency for teaching the erroneous views regarding the trumpets we are about to unveil today. So just because it has received sweeping Ellen White's approval does not authenticate its teaching as biblical. And that's an important underscore. We are to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Here's another statement. Manuscript Releases, Volume 1. Page 60 to 61, especially should the book Daniel and the Revelation be brought before the people as the very book for this time. This book contains the message which all need to read and understand. Translated into many different languages, it will be a power to enlighten the world. This book has had a large sale in Australia and New Zealand. By reading it, many souls have come to a knowledge of the truth. I have received many letters expressing appreciation of this book. And again, as I said, as we will see soon, Uriah Smith has made some very profound statements, many of which are proven to be wrong, to be just purely false. We still hold those teachings today as a denomination, and I want to point out some of them and help us to stand on the Bible. In the same book, Manuscript Releases, Volume 1, I'm now on page 61. Ellen White continues with her overwhelming endorsement of this book. Those who are preparing to enter the ministry, who desire to become successful students of the prophecies, will find Daniel and the Revelation an invaluable help. They need to understand this book. It speaks of past, present, and future, laying out the path so plainly that none need err therein. I want you to remember these words. It lays out the path so plainly that none need err. It goes on. Those who will diligently study this book will have no relish for the cheap sentiments presented by those who have a burning desire to get out something new and strange to present to the flock of God. The rebuke of God is upon all such teachers, but not on Uriah Smith, because he has a book that is so plain that none need err therein. He continues, they, speaking of those on whom the rebuke of God falls, they need that one teach them what is meant by godliness and truth. The great essential question which God would have presented to the people are found in Daniel and the Revelation. There is found solid, eternal truth for this time. Everyone needs the light and information it contains. She continues, God desires the light found in the books of Daniel and Revelation to be presented in clear lines. It is painful to think of the many cheap theories picked up and presented to the people by ignorant, unprepared teachers. Those who present their human tests and the nonsensical ideas they have concocted in their own minds
show the character of the goods in their treasure house. They have laid in store shoddy material. Their great desire is to make a sensation. The truth for this time has been brought out in many books. Let those who have been dealing in cheap sentiments and foolish tests seize this work and study Daniel and the Revelation. They will then have something to talk about that will help the mind. As they receive the knowledge contained in this book, they will have in the treasure house of the mind a store from which they can continually draw as they communicate to others the great essential truths of God's Word. Ellen White continues, the interest in Daniel and the Revelation is to continue as long as probationary time shall last. God used the author of this book as a channel through which to communicate light to direct minds to the truth. Shall we not appreciate this light which points us to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our King? That's page 61. I jump over to page 63 and 64 of the same book, Manuscript Releases, Volume 1. The students in our schools should carefully study Daniel and the Revelation, so that they shall not be left in darkness if the day of Christ overtake them as a thief in the night. I speak of this book because it is a means of educating those who need to understand the truth of the Word. This book should be highly appreciated. It covers much of the ground we have been over in our experience. If the youth will study this book and learn for themselves what is truth, they will be saved from many perils. I wish I could go and dissect all these statements, but this one that says the interest in Daniel and the Revelation, speaking of the book, is to continue as long as probationary time shall last. And God used the author of this book, Uriah Smith, as a channel through which to communicate light to direct minds to the truth. I wish I could tell you that Uriah Smith has been the primary responsible agent for leading people to see that the stone in Daniel 2 came from heaven, although the Bible says completely differently. But that's for another time. So statements such as the ones I've just quoted have galvanized our people to the pages of this book, Thoughts on Daniel and the Revelation, and because of their beholden vision, many Seventh-day Adventists cannot see the scriptures outside of the focal lenses of Uriah Smith's spectacles. This book has been the single most blinding influence to our people, causing them not to see the entirety of the scriptures because of Elder Smith's spiritual limitations. It is a true and well-attested fact that one cannot climb higher than the ladder on which he or she climbs, unless we are daily advancing in the virtues and knowledge of Christ, we will not know more than our theological advisors, and their limitations will invariably become stumbling blocks to our spiritual growth and development. Take, for example, the stone of Daniel 2. Because Elder Uriah Smith did not see that the stone was cut from a mountain, for over 150 years, Seventh-day Adventists have been teaching the world that the stone came from nowhere, from heaven, from God, or somewhere else other than what the Bible says, that it was cut from a mountain. They cannot emphatically state that the stone was cut from a mountain without hands, as the prophecy so clearly teaches, because their eyes are beholden to the book, Thoughts on Daniel and the Revelation. It is not a question of reading comprehension. For many learned men and women of letters and academic distinction have stumbled on this passage with Elder Smith's spectacles clouding their vision, and they walk away with the same conclusion that the Bible does not tell us from whence came the stone. Now, before we take the biblical approach on the topic of the trumpet, let's now examine Elder Smith's approach in unraveling these trumpets by considering his interpretative method on the trumpets. This we do in full respect for the backdrop of support garnered to him from the pen of Ellen G. White. Even her husband, James White, prior to Smith's book, had published teachings amounting to what Uriah Smith would later codify in his memorable book, Thoughts on Daniel and the Revelation. Finally, as I review his comments, I'll ask of you to bear in mind that we, as well as Elder Smith, are engaged in a Bible study and not in the study of theologians' opinions. I say that with great underscore because as we go through the trumpet, you will see that mostly it's composed of theologians' opinions devoid of scriptural authority. Here, for example, in the book Daniel and the Revelation, page 477 to 478, he quotes Revelation 9, verse 6, which says, "And the seven angels which have the seven trumpets prepared themselves the sound." Rather, that's Revelation 8, verse 6. Then he comments, "The subject of the seven trumpets is here resumed and occupies the remainder of this chapter and all of chapter 9. The seven angels prepare themselves to sound. Their sounding comes in as a complement to the prophecy of Daniel 2 and 7. Commencing with the breaking up of the old Roman Empire into its 10 divisions, of which in the first four trumpets we have a description." So here it's telling us that the first four trumpets are a description of the breakup of the Western Roman Empire, or the old Roman Empire, as he states. That's wrong-headed. That's a wrong-headed approach, and it can only lead to a wrong-headed answer or interpretation. He continues, verse 7, Revelation 8, verse 7. "The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up." In interpreting this, here he goes. Mr. Keith has very justly remarked on the subject of this prophecy. None could elucidate the text more clearly or expound them more fully than the task has been performed by Gibbon. I want you to see what is happening here. He's quoting from Keith, who is himself quoting from Gibbon. This is Keith still speaking. "The chapters of the skeptical philosopher that treat directly of the matter need but a text to be prefixed and a few unholy words to be blotted out to form a series of expository lectures on the 8th and 9th chapters of Revelation. Little or nothing is left for the professed interpreter to do but to point to the pages of Gibbon." This is how the doctrine of the trumpets was developed. By Keith, who extracted his information from Gibbon, who extracted his information from someone else. This is not Bible study, but that's what has been handed down. I continue. "The first sore and heavy judgment which fell in Western Rome in its downward course was the war with the Goths under Alaric, who opened the way for later inroads. The death of Theodosius, the Roman emperor, occurred in January 395, and before the end of the winter, the Goths under Alaric were in arms against the empire. The first invasion under Alaric ravaged Thrace, Macedonia, Attica, and the Peloponnese, but did not reach the city of Rome. On his second invasion, however, the Gothic chieftain crossed the Alps and Apennines and appeared before the walls of the Eternal City, which soon fell a prey to the fury of the barbarian." They're still quoting. He now takes a snippet from the Bible. So all that we've read so far, that's the interpretation of the first part of that trumpet. He goes on to the other part, "Hail and fire mingled with blood were cast upon the earth." He's interpreting this now. "The terrible effects of this Gothic invasion are represented as hail from the fact of the northern origin of the invaders, fire from the destruction by flame of both city and country, and blood from the terrible slaughter of the citizens of the empire by the blood and intrepid warriors." Notice how they interpreted the hail, fire, and blood. "The terrible effects of the Gothic invasion was represented by the hail, and the fire is the destruction by flame, and the blood is the slaughter by these intrepid warriors." Remember that, because when we go to the biblical teaching, we will dismantle this as error. He goes on, "The blast of the first trumpet has its location about the close of the 4th century." Watch that. That's 400 years after Christ. The first trumpet opened. So though the blast of the first trumpet has its location about the close of the 4th century and onward, and refers to these desolating invasions of the Roman Empire under the Goths. And then he makes this profound conclusion. I know not how the history of this sounding of the first trumpet can be more impressively set forth than by presenting the graphic rehearsals of the facts which are stated in Gibbon's history by Mr. Keith in his Signs of the Times, Volume 1, pages 221 to 233, end of quote. And he goes on to quote those pages as the authority governing the correct biblical interpretation of the prophecies. Although Keith was simply a commentator and Gibbon an historian, this is what has been handed down to Adventism for over 150 years as authentic biblical interpretation. So I wanted to bring this to your attention, because when we go to study the Bible, we do not study Bible commentators. We study the Bible. So from what has been shown so far, Smith found no greater authentication for the teachings he held in the trumpet than an appeal to Keith and Gibbon's interpretation. And if we can find error in those writers' teaching, then the entire Adventist theological system of prophetic interpretation, at least on the trumpet, will crumble with them. Hence, such emasculated methods are not safe guides and amount to private interpretations of the scriptures. James White, too, does not fare better, for he has published works on this subject, which I now quote. Discussing the fifth and sixth trumpets, James White, Ellen White's husband, wrote, "For an exposition of this trumpet, we shall again extract from the writings of Mr. Keith. The writer truthfully says, quote, there is scarcely no uniform in agreement among the interpreters concerning any part of the apocalypse as respecting the application of the fifth and sixth trumpets, or the first and second woe of the Saracens in Turk. It is so obvious that it can scarcely be misunderstood." Wow. Instead of a verse or two designating each, the whole of the ninth chapter of the Revelation in equal portions is occupied with a description of both. This is rhetoric on Keith's notes. These are Keith's notes. James White lifted out and presented this as gospel evidence. In his book or tract called An Exposition of the Seven Trumpets of Revelation 8 and 9, this is a third edition revised and enlarged in 1875, James White states, "The Roman Empire declined as it arose by conquest, but the Saracens and the Turks were the instruments by which a false religion became the scourge of an apostate church. And hence, instead of the fifth and sixth trumpets, like the former being marked by that name alone, they are called woes. It was because the laws were transgressed, the ordinance changed, and they were lasting covenant broken, and the curse came upon the earth or the land." Revelation 9, verse 10, he quotes, "Their power was to hurt men 5 months." And I'm giving snippets across these trumpets. So when we come to them, you will see how vastly different these opinions are compared to the plain teaching of the scriptures. Regarding the fifth trumpet, he says, "The question arises, what men were they to hurt 5 months? What men were they to hurt 5 months? Undoubtedly," he answered, "the same they were afterwards to slay," see verse 15, "the third part of men, or third of the Roman Empire, the Greek division of it. When were they to begin their work of torment?" He answers, the 11th verse answers the question. "They had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and the Greek tongue has his name Apollyon. They had a king over them." What does it mean? From the death of Mahomet until near the close of the 13th century, the Mahometans were divided into various factions under several leaders with no general civil government extending over them at all. Near the close of the 13th century, Ottoman founded a government which has since been known as the Ottoman government or empire, extending over all the principal Mohammedan tribes, consolidating them into one grand monarchy. So the star over them was the Ottoman Empire, Ottoman, who later developed the empire known as the Ottoman Empire. This is their James White's interpretation, a view which Ellen White clearly supported. It goes on. the character of the king. He's now, this next part he's discussing, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. An angel signifies a messenger or minister, either good or bad, not always a spiritual being. The angel of the bottomless pit, or chief minister of the religion, which came from thence when it was opened. That religion is Mohammedism, and the Sultan is its chief minister. The Sultan, or Grand Signor, as he is indifferently called, is also Supreme Caliph, or High Priest, uniting in his person the highest spiritual dignity with a supreme secular authority. And this is interpretation for the angel of the bottomless pit, who also had the key of the bottomless pit. This is the Mohammedan Sultan and chief minister. That's James White's understanding. And he got this from a book called World As It Is, page 361. I don't know who the author of that book. Could very well be Keith, because he alluded to him earlier. Verse 7, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Verse 17, he quotes, and thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. He continues, on this text I shall again refer to Keith for an illustration. So it's clear that the book before was from Keith. But he said, I shall again refer to Keith. James White did not appeal to the scripture for an interpretation. He simply went to the scripture for citation of the content of the seals, of the trumpet, rather, but he did not use the scriptures to define its term. He went to Keith. And here's Keith. The color of fire is red, of hyacinth or jacinth blue, and of brimstone yellow. And this, as Mr. Dabooz observes, so Keith is getting his information from Dabooz now, and this, as Mr. Dabooz observes, has a literal accomplishment of the Ottomans, from the first time of their appearance, have affected to wear such warlike apparel of scarlet, blue, and yellow. Of the Saif, particularly, some have red and some have yellow standard, and others a red or yellow mixed with other colors. In appearance, too, the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, to denote their strength and courage and fierceness. Without rejecting so plausible an interpretation, the suggestion, this is James White after having quoted from that authority, he said, without rejecting so plausible an interpretation, the suggestion may not be unwarrantable that a still closer and more direct exposition may be given of that which the prophet saw in vision. In the prophetic description of the fall of Babylon, they who rode on horses are described as holding the bow and the lance, but it was with other arms than the arrow and the spear that the Turkish warriors encompassed Constantinople. And the breastplates of the horsemen, in reference to the more destructive implements of war, might then for the first time be said to be fire and jacinth brimstone. I'll just go to one or two more of this, you know, to develop this Adventist understanding. Then we go to the biblical understanding. James White continues. We think that he's now in the seventh trumpet. We think the seventh angel, or third woe trumpet, began to sound in 1844. According to the position taken on the sixth trumpet, that ceased to sound on August 11th, 1840. At the downfall of the Turkish Empire. That did not happen, by the way. That's my insertion. Turkey fell in 1922, not in 1840. So I read that again. We think the seventh angel, or third bow trumpet, began to sound in 1844. According to the position taken on the sixth trumpet, that ceased to sound August 11, 1840, at the downfall of the Turkish Empire. Concerning this event, inspiration says, quote, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly, Revelation 11, 14. In 1844, Christ changes position in the heavenly sanctuary, preparatory to its cleansing, as predicted in Daniel 8, 14, at the ending of the 2300 days. The modern Adventists, and I comment now, the modern Adventist theologians are today in a quandary on how to correctly understand the trumpet. In the face of the fact that a central part of the prophetic interpretation held by our denomination has evaporated in the face of incontrovertible historical facts, compounded by the fact that the author of the Doctrine of the Sixth Trumpet, Josiah Litch, repudiated the teaching as error some 20 years later, because he had found an historical error in his assumptions and computations. Hence, in 2012, the Adventist theologians again went to press, this time in Minister Magazine. But you saw, before I read from Minister Magazine, you saw all the things that we've read from both Uriah Smith and James White Smith. They did not appeal to the scripture. They went to all sorts of commentators who were themselves very wrong. And this has been pawned off as authentic Bible doctrine. And those who would militate against this concoction of teachings are considered false teachers by our religious authorities. In 2012, our religious leaders had to give an answer for the failings in this prophecy, the interpretation of the trumpets. And Angel Rodriguez, who has been the president of the Biblical Research Institute of the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists for many years, writes in this article in Minister Magazine, January of 2012, the title of the document is called Issues in the Interpretation of the Seven Trumpets of Revelation. Angel says, Angel, a visionary cycle of revelation that has proven to be one of the most difficult to interpret is Revelation 8 through 11, the seven trumpets. The language and imagery are complex, and its application to specific historical events has resulted in a variety of views. This interpretational uncertainty could be confusing to church members and those interested in finding in this apocalyptic prophecy one clear and final interpretation. At the present time, such a final interpretation is not available. Perhaps the question we should address is, what can be done to avoid transforming this diversity of opinions into an internal theological struggle? Let me suggest two things. First, we should ask the Lord to strengthen our willingness to work together in a spirit of Christian love and humility in order to build up the church. Second, we should agree on how to approach this apocalyptic prophecy. This is a question of proper hermeneutic. Now, they're depending on scholarship here. As Angel himself, a scholar, in quotes, these are PhDs, so they're scholars. They're depending on scholarship to unveil the secrets of the scriptures. God has never revealed truth through scholarship. There's not one instance in all of history in which scholarship unveils the truths of the scriptures. And it's not going to happen under the watch of the Seventh-day Adventist theologian. So we had better do what the Apostle Paul tells us, to despise not the prophecy, prove all things, and hold fast that which is good. Rodriguez, in his article, continues in the Minister Magazine. He gave some basic principles, a few of which I will cite. He says, I do not have anything particularly new to offer, but I will underline the need to remain firmly committed to our non-negotiable hermeneutical principles of apocalyptic interpretation. In other words, he's saying, our non-negotiable principle is to stick with what Uriah Smith has unveiled. And then he says, I will list some of them in the context of the study of the trumpet. Here they are. And I cited only three of the more glaring ones. First, in the interpretation of the trumpets, Adventist theologians have almost consistently employed the historicist method of prophetic interpretation because it is grounded in scripture itself. Second, so the historicist method is to say that things happened in the past and they progressively occur until today to the end of time. And I'm okay with that. But when we lock ourselves into in a stiff jacket and box ourselves in, we cannot see what God is going to show us because here we have an interpretative method. And so in our Bible study here, we do not appeal to these manufactured methods of Bible interpretation, because the prophecies came not by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the scriptures can only be understood as men and women are also moved by the Holy Ghost, not by scholarship. The second thing he says here, the apocalyptic nature of the vision aims at a fulfillment specific enough to be located in one historical event or process, and that one is important, in one historical event or process. In other words, multiple fulfillments of the trumpet should be excluded from the discussion. Recently, we studied about the 42 months, and I showed you that there's a literal and a symbolic application of those 42 months. But by this principle, the Adventists cannot receive that because they have already set this up as a non-negotiable point. Multiple fulfillments of the trumpet should be excluded from the discussion. That will set them up for tremendous failure. The next point he brought out, the mention of time periods within the trumpet should be carefully studied to determine whether we are dealing with prophetic time periods or something else. If the reference is to prophetic time periods, we should attempt to find the historical fulfillment applying the year-day principle to them. They've locked themselves again in theological stiff jackets, not realizing that time shall be no longer means that the day for year principle won't work. And he says, if the reference is to prophetic time periods, we should attempt to find the historical fulfillment applying the year-day principle to them. He continues, using these principles, we will guarantee unanimity of interpretation, but will set some important parameters for the interpretation of the trumpet. Let me read that sentence again. Using these principles, we will not guarantee unanimity of interpretation, but will set some important parameters for the interpretation of the trumpet. Although differences of opinion cannot be ruled out completely, as Adventist interpreters, we should uphold the principles discussed above. Are we protecting the church, or are we in search of truth, I ask? We, on this line, are in search of truth. So we're not interested in upholding dogma. We're not interested in upholding denominational views on the scriptures. We are only interested in discovering the truth as it is in Christ. Rodriguez continues, therefore, this new interpretation of the fifth and sixth trumpets, this is where we have our biggest issue, does not undermine historicism. It identifies a global way of thinking that originated in a particular nation and considers it to be the historical fulfillment of the fifth and sixth trumpets. This new approach remains within the boundaries of historicism. Probably the most significant challenge that this view confronts is to provide a valid interpretation to the time elements mentioned in the two trumpets. On the other hand, and this is a very important other hand, those who follow Uriah Smith or are very close to his views do not only have to agree on the specific dates for the fulfillment of the prophetic period, but they also need to find a better explanation for the mention of the seal of God in the fifth trumpet. That's a head-scratcher for Adventists. It's a spoiler in the prophetic chain here. And the president of the Biblical Research Institute is saying that those who hold the Uriah Smith position, which includes Ellen G. White, need to find a better explanation for the mention of the seal of God in the fifth trumpet. Revelation 9, verse 4. We'll cover all of these in future sittings. But in laying the foundation, we have to blow away the rubbish so we can see the pure, unadulterated truth. Two more slides from this, and then we move to the next phase. Rodriguez continues. Fifth, another item that tends to complicate the discussion of the prophetic periods has influenced some of the expositors is that Ellen G. White seems to support the interpretation of the Millerite preacher Josiah Litch. Remember, Litch abandoned the teaching that he had advocated back in the 1840s. He said, that is erroneous. I made some cardinal errors. I did not realize that the Ottoman Empire began in 1301 instead of 1299, and I did not factor in the 10 days of lost time when the Gregorian calendar was updated. So he's off by over 3 years. Even if you were off by one day, it would be bad enough. He's off by 3 years. Josiah Litch, he wrote and said, I made a cardinal error. Adventists are still teaching his cardinal error's truth for 150 years. How's that? So here's Rodriguez. He says, Ellen G. White seems to support the interpretation of the Millerite preacher Josiah Litch. This is what she says, and he now quotes, in the year 1840, another remarkable fulfillment of prophecy excited widespread interest 2 years before Josiah Litch, one of the leading ministers preaching the Second Advent published an exposition of Revelation 9 predicting the fall of the Ottoman Empire. According to his calculation, this power was to be overthrown in AD 1840, sometime in the month of August. And only a few days previous to its accomplishment, he wrote, quote, allowing the first period of 150 years to have been exactly fulfilled before Decadoses ascended to the throne by permission of the Turk, and that the 391 years, 15 days, commenced at the close of the first period, it will end on the 11th of August, 1840, when the Ottoman power in Constantinople may be expected to be broken. And this, I believe, will be found to be the case. At the very times, and that was the quote in his book, Josiah Litch's Signs of the Times, an expositor of prophecy, August 1st, 1840. It says there, he continues, at the very time specified, August 11th, 1840, Turkey, through her ambassadors, accepted the protection of the Allied powers of Europe and thus placed herself under the control of Christian nations. The event exactly fulfilled the prediction. When it became known, multitudes were convinced of the correctness of the principles of prophetic interpretation adopted by Miller and his associate, and a wonderful impetus was given to the Advent movement. Men of learning and position united with Miller, both in preaching and in publishing his views, and from 1840 to 44, the work rapidly extended. We will visit this again when we get to the fifth and sixth trumpet. Suffice to say that Josiah Litch's interpretation was false, because Turkey did not end in 1840. In fact, Angel Rodriguez continues. Here he comes. The context indicates that she, Ellen White, is describing the experience of William Miller and his supporters in the early 1840s. Since at the time she was a Millerite, she most probably accepted Litch's interpretation of the prophecy. Her main point in the quote is that the fulfillment of his prediction added impetus to the prophetic interpretation of the 2300 days put forth by William Miller. It has been suggested that what we seem to have here is a retelling of the experience of the Millerite, including hers, without necessarily providing a final interpretation of the prophetic period. Whether this is the case or not will continue to be a matter of debate. But the fact that she never again mentioned 1840 as a year when a Bible prophecy was fulfilled should make us cautious on White to settle the question. You know, cautious on using Ellen White to settle the question, the biblical researcher said. And he concludes, they would rather re-examine the issue by taking a fresh look at the biblical text and examining historical sources. In this particular case, this appears to be a good procedure. That's how we close that discussion. I want to pause here to show all that I've said in the past 23 slides. It's the wrangling that has gone on in trying to unseal the sealed prophecy. Prophecy, my friends, came not by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And in that regard, I want to now share with you the method of studying the scriptures. And I take this reference, strange enough, from the pen of Ellen G. White. I think it's good counsel. Follow closely what she recommends. Now, and this is a recommendation which is fully grounded in scripture, and I'll bring the scripture to support. I thought it was very helpful, considering her sweeping endorsement of Uriah Smith's book. Here is her recommendation, and you find this in the Great Controversy, page 598 and following. Here, God has given us his word that we may become acquainted with its teaching and know for ourselves what he requires of us. When the lawyer came to Jesus with the inquiry, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The Savior referred him to the scriptures. I want you to follow that. The Savior referred the ruler to the scriptures. And that's what we're going to do in our Bible study. Goes on. He referred him to the scriptures, saying, what is written in the law, and how readest thou? Ignorance will not excuse young or old, nor release them from the punishment due for the transgression of God's law. Because there is in their hands a faithful presentation of that law and of its principles and claims. It is not enough to have good intention. It is not enough to do what a man thinks is right or what the minister tells him is right. His soul's salvation is at stake. and he should search the scriptures for himself. However strong may be his convictions, however confident he may be that the minister knows what is truth, this is not his foundation. He has a chart pointing out every waymark on the heavenward journey, and he ought not to guess at anything, such as thoughts on Daniel and the Revelation, I might add. She continues, it is the first and highest duty of every rational being to learn from the scriptures what is truth, and then to walk in the light and encourage others to follow his example. We should day by day study the Bible diligently, weighing every thought and comparing scripture with scripture. With divine help, we are to form our opinions for ourselves as we are to answer for ourselves before God. That's good and sound advice. This way, we don't say it because Uriah Smith or James White or Ellen White said it. We say it because the Bible teaches it. She goes on, the truths most plainly revealed in the Bible have been involved in doubt and darkness by learned men who, with a pretense of great wisdom, teach that the scriptures have a mystical, a secret, spiritual meaning not apparent in the language employed. These men are false teachers. It was to such a class that Jesus declared, you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. Here's a really wonderful sentence. The language of the Bible should be explained according to its obvious meaning unless a symbol or figure is employed. Great advice. The Bible must be taken as it's written unless a symbol is employed. Christ has given the promise, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. If men would but take the Bible as it reads, if there were no false teachers to mislead and confuse their mind, a work would be accomplished that would make angels glad and that would bring into the fold of Christ thousands upon thousands who are now wandering in error. Well, if you have the book, read the rest. I will skip on. I think we need to get to the core of the matter for which we're here today. So I want to now, with the backdrop of all that we have said, approach the trumpet with the scriptures in hand. Again, as I said earlier, we are engaging in a Bible study and not a study of theologians' opinion. Revelation 8, verse 2 and verse 6. And I saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. It is important for us to first know what trumpets are, to begin to understand the trumpets. For example, the Bible said in Joel chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. The trumpet is a message. It's a message of salvation, a message of warning, a message of judgment. In Isaiah 58, the Bible tells us more on this question. It says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, to show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. So the trumpet is a message of salvation, a message of judgment, a message of reformation, a message calling a people back to the way of holiness. And with the threatenings of divine judgment if they do not revive and reform, we will see this in the trumpet. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, 2 Peter 1, beginning at verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, unto the day dawn, till the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I want you to capture this. Prophets did not write the Bible just because they felt they had an appetite to write something. They wrote under the compelling action, under the moving action of the Holy Ghost. Now, if the scriptures are written by men and women who are moved by the Holy Ghost, do you suppose they can be understood without the same moving of the Holy Ghost? The answer flatly is no. So that is why scholarship is not the venue for the revelation of truth. Scholarship is not the venue for truth to be revealed. Christ passed by all the scholars of his day and found some fishermen he was able to teach them. Truly, we had a doctor and a tax collector, but they had to humble themselves, become as little babes, realizing and put their scholarship on the altar, realizing that it doesn't take scholarship here. It takes spiritual vision. Those who are spirit-led. Now, Peter says, this we should take heed unto ourselves as a light that shines in a dark place. What is that dark place? That dark place is the sealed prophecies, the time when the prophecies were not plain to us. And then he says, we are to wait until the day dawn, and the day star arises. The dawning of the day is the unsealing of the prophecies by the day star, the Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wing. You see, the Bible is written and timed, just like the day dawns, the day the sun is rising up. There is a time for which the prophecy must be unsealed. That's why we have what is called present truth. Truth adapted to the needs of that time. We are today studying present truth. Here is Zechariah 4, verse 6. And he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of Yahweh unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh of hosts. God's word does not come by the might of man's knowledge, nor by the power of his intellect, but only by the moving of the Holy Spirit of prophecy. You see, the scriptures were inspired and sealed by the Holy Spirit, and the true interpretation is likewise unveiled by the same Holy Spirit moving upon the human channel. Thus, the same key which locked the door of prophecy is required to open it. All other keys are counterfeit, and all other interpretations would be private interpretation. Daniel knew this all too well. In Daniel 12, verses 4 and 9, we read, Daniel 12, verse 4 and verse 9, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the word and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Notice, the book of Daniel is shut up and sealed for the time of the end. That's when it becomes present truth. And in the time of the end, God is going to increase knowledge on Daniel's writing. He goes on in verse 9, and he says, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Daniel, though himself a prophet, was not at liberty to unseal the sealed prophecy, but immediately went to his grave without knowing the content of what he had written. So now, in Revelation, there are some things that were sealed. Revelation 10, verses 3 and 4. He cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. When the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Although the book of Revelation is called the book of revealing, there are some things that are still locked up. Some things that are still sealed. The seven thunders, they were sealed up. But they will be revealed in their time. God the Almighty controls the scriptures and reveals the truth in its season, in its time, and thus it becomes present truth. So how then are we to understand the trumpet? Revelation 8, verse 6. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Since these trumpets are seven, we need to understand a few details about them, such as the nature of the trumpet, the time they cover, to whom do they apply, the message they contain. Now, when I first came to this country, United States, I recall reading about a movie called The Day After, which sought to create a science fiction type interpretation of the trumpet and show that the world would end in a nuclear inferno, hence the title The Day After the Nuclear War, showing the destruction of the Earth after the result of a total nuclear war between the Soviet Union and the United States. There are many theologians today who base their understandings of the sealed prophecies on the whims of science fiction writers. But my friends, we do not depend on Hollywood for understanding God's word, for we have a more sure word of prophecy, which shines like a guiding light in a dark place, even unveiling the day star in our hearts. So the nature of the trumpets is central to understanding them, and this is the only place you'll find, and we're not being cocky here, this is the only place you'll find a teaching of the trumpets that utilizes the scriptures and not Keith and Barnes and other commentators and biblical expositors. Revelation 10 verse 7 tells us the nature of the trumpets. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, meaning the seventh trumpet angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. The trumpets, you see, contain the mystery of God. And this mystery has been revealed, yea, has been declared through all his servants, the prophets. Therefore, a correct understanding of the trumpets require a correct understanding of the divine mystery, even the mystery of God. Regarding these trumpets, John would further write, Revelation 11, verse 15 through 18. Revelation 11, verses 15 through 18. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Notice, when the seventh angel begins to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. We find when the seventh angel sounds, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of our Lord and of his Christ. What does it say? The mystery relates to the kingdom of glory. Therefore, the mystery is that which makes us citizens for that kingdom, even the everlasting gospel. 16, for the 24 elders, and the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. In the time of the dead, that they should be judged, thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Here we have punishment on the wicked. That means the work of salvation is closed. The mystery of God is finished. Central to a correct understanding of the trumpets is an understanding of the mystery of God. What is this divine mystery? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Why are we reading about the mystery? Because the Bible says, in the days when the seventh trumpet begins to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. If the mystery is finished with the seventh trumpet, the mystery has an end as a beginning. The mystery ends with the seventh trumpet. It logically, necessarily, and biblically opened with the first trumpet. The trumpets are a description of the mystery of God. What is that mystery? 1 Peter 1, verses 9 through 12. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you. The Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. I say, if angels desire to look into something, it is a mystery. This mystery is the gospel, as Peter says here. But to us, if they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel, even the angels desire to look into these things. In 1 Corinthians 16, 25 to 26, 1 Corinthians 16, 25 to 26. Now to them that is of power to establish you, rather, read that again. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. This is the mystery, which has been kept secret from the foundation of the world. What is this mystery? The mystery of Christ. The mystery that Christ can be in you and complete you in God. Thus Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is a new covenant. This is a new birth. It was a puzzle to Nicodemus. How can a man be born again? That is the mystery of a renewed mankind. Because if ye be Christ, there you're a new creature. You become a new creation. That is a mystery that we cannot fully fathom. Surely, Amos says in chapter 3, verse 7, surely the Lord God will do nothing but reveal his secret, his mystery, unto his servants, the prophet. This mystery, angels desire to look into. It was not given to angels to preach. It was given to human beings. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8, we have just two or three slides. I have two slides to go here. No, I have three slides to go. We'll close it out in 6 minutes. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 7 and 8. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. That is a mystery. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. How this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord. Had they known the mystery of salvation, the mystery of redemption, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This is the hidden wisdom of God, that God sent his Son, that he might taste the second death for us, that we might live eternally. In Colossians 1, 25 to 28, wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me of you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ will be completed in us. That's the truth of the trumpets, the mystery of God, Christ finishing the work of redemption in sinful man, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's the other word there. Perfection of character is a Christian's goal. Perfection of character in Christ is the aim of the gospel, to complete us in him, Christ in you, the hope of glory. If Christ were living in you completely, if Christ were living in me completely, we would have no relish for sin. And that's why Paul would say, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus our Lord. He had a mind that recoiled from sin. He was the only perfect being that walked this earth. And we need to have his heart, the new birth, the transformed character that the mystery proffers. So when the mystery of God is revealed and completed, every believer will be perfect in Jesus Christ. This is the effulgence of righteousness by faith in Christ, that Christ can live out his life within me. We sing the song, live out thy life within me, O Jesus, King of Kings. This mystery was preached when man first sinned. It will end at the close of probation when man is completely saved in God's everlasting kingdom. Therefore, the trumpets run the entire gamut from apostasy and sin to redemption in the glorious kingdom of our God and Savior, Yeshua the Messiah. So we need also to find the turning point of the trumpet. I said it broadly that the trumpets cover the period from the inception of sin to the restoration of the kingdom, from Eden lost to Eden restored. Now I want to help you to see that the Bible says it in these words. Revelation 9. Let's take verses 1 and 2. We're looking on the broadness, the expansiveness of the trumpets, that they did not begin 400 years after Christ. As I said earlier, that was a wrong-headed approach, and we can see why it's wrong-headed, because the mystery was given by all the prophets. It's a mystery of salvation and redemption, not the mystery of the fall and breakup of the Roman Empire. Revelation 9, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven onto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there rose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. I realize that we won't even cover the first trumpet. I wanted to lay the foundation here. I have three more slides, but I won't take your time. I want you to see that the star that fell from heaven was given the key to the bottomless pit. When we come back at this next time, we want to examine these parts of the trumpet to see what is this key. I will submit to you right now, it's the key of salvation. It's the key of the gospel. It's the key of redemption. It's the key of life and death. And that key was never given to Satan. He is not the angel of the bottomless pit. He is the angel in the bottomless pit. He was never given the key of the bottomless pit. But we won't discuss that today. Look forward to seeing you next time, God's willing. But I want to close on the high point of the mystery. Because it is enough for us to know that the seven trumpets cover the mystery of God. Great is the mystery of godliness, Paul said. And I did not put that in my notes, and I should perhaps read that here in closing. Give me a second. Let me pull it up here. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, and without contention, and without disputations, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That's a part of that mystery. Emmanuel, God with us. Without disputation, great is the mystery of godliness. That is the epitome of our salvation. The transformative nature of Christ to become a babe in Bethlehem, and then to die your death and mine, and live again. And he did this because it's a mystery. Angels desire to look into these things. And I pray that we take hold of this mystery and realize that it culminates in the everlasting kingdom of righteousness, which shall not be left to other people, but the people of the kingdom, the people of the saints of the Most High, shall possess the kingdom and reign with him forever. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for just giving us a glimpse of the mystery. And may that mystery be completed in our lives, whereby your Son can complete and perfect his life of holiness in us and present us to you as vessels of honor to your glory. Forgive our sins, strengthen us in the way of holiness, and we thank you. In his holy name, Yeshua, or Messiah. Amen.
The sound of music is in the air. I hear it ringing everywhere. The sweetest echoes of angel song, the glorious singing of heaven's throng. Jesus, oh, be through the tempest, it seems I hear the sweetest echoes of an angel band, and they are singing, hallelujah to the Lamb. One day my voice will join that sound.
Yeah.